Tonight we are in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. You can find our passage on page 992 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. To this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, but especially of those who believe. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So a question that I thought about, certainly think about now, thought a lot about in seminary, was what is it that makes a successful pastor? And that is a tough question to ask in our context, because oftentimes, when you do success, especially coming from the business world, and really you just talk about success, it really comes down to, well, what are your goals? And did you achieve those goals? And there is, and that is where our definition of success often comes in. Now, in pastoral ministry, we often think of successful pastors and we mix that up with famous pastors. But the problem then is that successful ministry gets determined by the number of books published, the number of followers someone has on social media, and of course, how big their church is. Now, this is interesting because if you look at the job requirements for pastors from churches, they usually don't say anything about that, or if they did, you wouldn't want to work at that church. But when it comes to how we evaluate pastoral ministry, we of course must recognize that ultimately it is God who judges. But Paul does lay out here what it takes to be a good minister. He says that Timothy will be a good minister if he instructs the people according to Paul's apostolic teaching. The things that Paul is speaking of, he says, referring to here, must refer at least to verses 1 through 5 and his warning about false teaching in chapter 4, but more likely it refers to the whole letter. For a minister, by definition, is others-focused. He ministers. He is not a professor. He is not a researcher, although he may profess and research quite a bit. He is concerned for the well-being of God's people, such that he will instruct and correct them according to the word of God. But in order to do that, some things must be specially true of the minister himself. Now, lest we think, all right, this means we're only talking about one guy in this room tonight. I'm going to sit back and take it easy. Remember that as it is with the qualifications of officers for elders and for deacons, what is demanded of ministers is also to be sought by the average Christian. A Christian minister is held to a higher standard, but that standard still remains for Christians as well. And so if you don't want to be a false teacher, as Paul describes in verses 1 through 5, and you want to be a faithful minister or to walk in that way, then Paul says it comes down to three things. It comes down to your nutrition, your discipline, and your motivation. You're like, Eric, it sounds like we're about to work out. And to some degree, Paul says, you will be if you do it right. But let's look at each. First, we'll begin with the minister's nutrition in verse 6. And there we see in verse 6 that Paul prescribes a diet of scripture and good teaching. To be a good minister of Christ, one must put these things that Paul has said before the brothers. But in order to feed others, the minister must have feasted upon the word of God himself. That's what I understand that he says, the words of faith, that these are the scriptures. And the good teaching would be doctrine that is drawn from the words of faith, that which is taught from the word of God. This means that a pastor needs the Word of God just like any other Christian. A pastor needs it perhaps even more since he is leading God's people. Further, we note that this minister, in order to be a good minister, should have a track record of doing this. He shouldn't just pick up the Bible. I've told the story before of a minister I knew who was actually one of my seminary professors who became a Christian while he was a pastor because he started preaching the Bible for the first time. Because he said, hey, you know, we're a Christian church, and I like getting up here, talk for 20 minutes. It's really great. And then he said, no, I guess we should just study the Bible. So he went and he's like, I guess John's a good place to start. And then he got converted. So, and he said, pastoring was great till I became a Christian. So he said, it's really easy. But Timothy, Paul notes, had followed closely this good teaching. He had persevered. He was not just a passive recipient of God's word or teaching about God's word. He engaged with it. He made it his own. And studying the word of God is not without its difficulties. First, you have the flesh, which wars against you in trying to inhibit you from even studying the word of God and to prevent you from growing in the knowledge of the Lord. Secondly, growth in the knowledge of God is difficult. It requires us to think, to contemplate, to resolve issues as the scriptures contend with our weak natures. Because we're not just reading some kind of classic Dickens novel where it's like, this language is kind of tough, and I'll just put this down and pick it up later. We're reading the living word of God, which at the same time is reading us as the Spirit is speaking to us by it. And so if you remember the Doctrine of God series we did a while back on Sunday nights, the most common responses I got during that series was, this is so good, I've never heard this preached on, and this is really hard to get your head around. And that's true, that's how it should be, and that's how it is. The point here is a common one, it's a cliche. We are what we eat. Because if you get into any kind of physical training, then you're soon going to find out how important your diet is. Not that you get on a diet, but that you understand what you're eating. If we're going to be strong in our bodies, then we need protein. You can lift all the weights you want, but unless you're getting the right food, then you're not going to grow. If we're going to be strong in the Lord, then we need His Word, and we need good teaching on that Word. Because without it, we can do all kinds of things in the church, but we're not going to grow. This is why we follow the scriptures as the only rule for faith and life. And with that, we say, hey, we also commit ourselves to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is just a summary of the Bible, just a summary of what the Bible teaches. But if our diet is filled with things other than God's word or things other than faithful teaching on that word, then we're not going to be faithful Christians, let alone faithful ministers of Christ Jesus. So we have a minister's nutrition that Paul gives us, and then in verse 7 we have a minister's discipline. And in connection with the point before about diet, Paul he tells Timothy to make sure that he avoids junk food. Well, what is doctrinal junk food? Paul tells Timothy to avoid irreverent, silly myths. Other translations translate this as fables fit for old women. We might say old wives' tales. Paul has referred to this stuff before in chapter 1 as myths and endless genealogies. Basically, non-biblical speculations that distract from what the Bible actually teaches. And it's very easy to get drawn in on these things. I know because people will occasionally send them to me in the mail. Or they'll call me at the church and tell me about them. Thankfully, that doesn't happen too often. But Paul says, don't pay attention to those things. Avoid them. Don't engage with them. They're not worth your time. You don't need to respond to every crazy idea that someone has. Part of Christian discipline is learning to say no when someone comes to you with a bunch of idle speculations. Instead, Paul says, it's much more valuable to train yourself in godliness. The idea here of training would have been familiar to believers from a Greek background because of the games that were held in the cities in the gymnasium, from which this word training is derived from. And that's the one where all the athletes didn't have clothes because they hindered movement. And that's this athletic training is what he's referring to. But we need to remember what godliness is. Ultimately, godliness is embodied in Jesus Christ. We are godly if our attitude and conduct of life are in submission to Jesus. Paul is commanding Timothy to take up a training regimen, not of his body, but of his whole person. It is a call to moral, intellectual, and spiritual self-discipline. Now, if Paul tells Timothy that he should train in godliness, this means that godliness is a learned skill. It's not something that's inborn and discovered just, you know, pouring out of you. It's something that has to be trained into us. And so consider this, just this concept here, that one of the major products of grace in the Christian life is strenuous effort and training. That's a product of grace. We tend to think if we're shown grace, we don't have to do anything, right? And to some degree, that's true because we can't merit salvation. God gives us grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. But that grace, what pours out of that into our life is a life lived straining toward God, walking the path that Jesus said was not broad and easy. Which one does that one go to? Destruction. He says the way to eternal life is hard and narrow. Doesn't this make sense of the fact that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-discipline? What this means for us is that if a minister is to be a good minister, he must consume the Word of God in good teaching. He must avoid distractions from the gospel, and he must train himself in godliness. This requires intentionality and commitment. Those who train haphazardly with no plan, no evaluations, will not make progress, or at the very least, not consistent progress. But let us not overlook the fact that one of the key factors of successful ministry is the minister's personal godliness. This is true of Christians as well. If any of us would seek to receive the reward of praise of good and faithful servant in the last day when we stand before the Lord, then we would do well to train ourselves in godliness. For from godliness come all the things that we truly want as Christians. So watch what you consume. Discipline yourself in godliness. And finally, Paul says, check your motivation. Paul motivates Timothy to prioritize godliness because he says, look, Timothy, training in godliness pays off. Paul admits here that bodily training has some benefit, but it is limited to this life only. And while we're hearing reports, especially in this last week or two, about the obesity epidemic in our own country, and as serious as that is, let us not forget that we're kind of in a mess on the fitness end too. We have unreasonable ideas and expectations when it comes to fitness and body image. Basically, we don't know what in the world we're supposed to do, look like, or be like. Fitness itself has often taken on this morally virtuous ideal. And Paul says, look, there's benefit to physical training, but it's limited. It only goes so far. He doesn't say don't, like therefore don't. Right? He doesn't go that route. He doesn't say it's worthless. But he says to give priority to training in godliness because it holds promise for this life and for the next. As one commentator already says, no one gets to take their muscles to heaven. Eventually, their bodies will break down just like anyone else's. And this isn't against exercise. Go for it. I do. In fact, one of the funniest things, I go to a gym, and one of the funniest things about gyms are all the mirrors, right? And it's like and I'm not one of the guys who wants a bunch of mirrors when I'm working out. Now, there's legitimate ways to use a mirror when you're working out, and there's illegitimate ways to use a mirror when you're working out. Legitimate way to use a mirror when you're working out is to check your form. It's to use it to make sure you've got the right angle, that you're, you know, because if you're doing a complicated movement like a squat or something like that, you want to make sure that you're, and you don't have a coach sitting there telling you what to do. You need to be able to see yourself. And so a lot of guys video themselves and do that. Then there's the other way that most of us who go to the gym will use the mirror, which is kind of subtly kind of, let me just check the time here. Mm-hmm. What was that over there? You know, that kind of thing. And it's like, you know. And so, there are legitimate ways to use it, and there's a legitimate benefit to it, but there's also a way to misuse it and to abuse it in ways that actually are unhealthy emotionally and mentally. And and just because someone is physically fit doesn't mean their life is together. Doesn't mean they have it all together, but it's amazing because you know if they're on YouTube, it's like, oh, they got it all together, right? Because they're selling you their fitness plan. The godliness, Paul says, pays off. And it pays off, not just double, it pays off into eternity. And I love how Paul is appealing to our sense of our free market capitalism, right? He's appealing to our sense of investment. He's appealing to that mercenary sense of, what do I get out of investing in godliness? He says, you get everything. You get a payoff in this life and the next. What kind of investment is that? That is an investment that pays. And Paul brings it home and he says, it is for this we toil and strive because of our hope. The godliness is not easy. It is hard because we live in an ungodly world. It is therefore something we must train ourselves in, where we learn to overcome adversity. It requires, as Paul said, a healthy diet of scripture and good doctrinal teaching as we apply it to our lives. But Paul, he wants us to take this message to heart. He says this saying about training in godliness is trustworthy and is deserving of full acceptance. Paul describes the pursuit of godliness here as toil and striving. It's hard work. It's demanding. Some days the cost is high. There are days when you don't want to train yourself in godliness, but those are the days when you really grow. But the reason that we are to toil and strive after godliness comes not only in the promised payout in eternity, or even the benefits even in this life, but it comes in the hope that it's attached to. Because our hope, ultimately, is not in ourselves or in our training regimen. Our hope is set upon the living God. But this living God demonstrates that life in that He is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Now, some have pointed to this verse as to the reason why to say, well, the doctrine of election can't be true. Look, God is the Savior of all men, so everybody's saved. See, it says right here, and it's like, dude, you got to read at least to the end of the chapter, right? You got to read at least some other part of Paul or some other part of the Bible, because you cannot point to this verse and say, universal salvation, God's Savior of all, right? God is the Savior of the world, because there's no other Savior to turn to. But He's especially the Savior of those who trust in Him. He's the Savior of the world, even for those who don't trust in Him. They just don't receive the benefits of that salvation. But He is the Savior especially of those who believe. And in this, we find the minister's motivation for all his labor, the true motivation for his training in godliness, the hope of salvation in Christ. Not that he trains in godliness to attain that hope, but he trains in godliness because of that hope. You know, R.C. Sproul has not been dead very long, but he's probably one of the most godly Christian teachers in modern memory. What would you say his hope was? Was his hope to have a big ministry? Was his hope to have a big church in St. Andrews? Was his hope that, well, you know, when I die, at least people will be listening to my sermons, watching my lectures, and reading my books? Or was his hope in the living God, the Savior of all men, especially those who believe? Because the promise of payoff in the strenuous pursuit of godliness is grounded not in testimonials about, oh, well, look how it made my life better. It can make your life better too. But it is grounded in the God himself who is the Savior of his people. That it is to our eternal good to become more like Jesus because of who God is, because of who Jesus is. So John Calvin, he wrote on this passage and he said, "Let us therefore remember that as it is the highest honor of a godly pastor to be reckoned a good servant of Christ, so he ought to aim at nothing else during his whole ministry. For whoever has any other object in view will have it in his power to obtain the applause of men, but will not please God. Accordingly, that we may not be deprived of so great a blessing, let us learn to seek nothing else, and to account nothing so valuable, and to treat everything as worthless in comparison of this single object." Calvin says, the hope of the minister and the Christian is Christ, and his sole motivation to pursue godliness. If you want the applause of men, you can have it. It's not hard to get. And there's this interesting debate between discipline and motivation. Have you heard this? Which is more important? Which do you need more? Discipline or motivation? Because when the motivation fades and, you know, the discipline keeps you on track until the motivation comes, right? And then do you need motivation more? Because you can have all the discipline in the world, but if there's no motivation behind it, there's no life, there's no joy, there's no, and eventually you will fall off. Well, in reality, they're not. You can't really pit them against each other because you need both of them. Because, yeah, you're going to go back and forth between discipline and motivation. But for the Christian, motivation is king. Discipline is necessary. But motivation is king because gospel motivation, gospel power is what enables us to pursue godliness. Teddy Roosevelt, as far as I can tell, I've read a good bit on him. Not a Christian as far as I know, but he certainly seems to be imbibing the Apostle Paul in at least one of his speeches. He said there, "I wish to preach, not the doctrine of ignoble ease, but the doctrine of the strenuous life, the life of toil and effort, of labor and strife, to preach that highest form of success which comes not to the man who desires mere easy peace, but to the man who does not shrink from danger, from hardship, or from bitter toil, or who out of these wins the splendid ultimate triumph." Because I'm asking you tonight, what do you want? Do you want that which will pay off in this life, but not in the next? Or do you want that which will pay off both in this life and the next? The choice is before you. If you are looking for just some measure of human happiness, there's plenty of that to be had in America. If there's something we know how to do, it's comfort. Go home and turn on one of your screens. You'll find it there. But if you want to take part in something which will bring eternal value to your life, then invest in personal godliness. For training in godliness is not only the secret to successful pastoral ministry, it is the secret to living a life that gives glory to God as a Christian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you call us not to just passivity, not to just walk an aisle, to say a prayer, but that as we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, as we come to you repenting of our sins and grabbing hold of Jesus, as we are cleansed from our unrighteousness by the blood of his cross and made new and reborn by faith in him, that you call us not to a life of ease and relaxation, but to the strenuous life of following after Jesus, of running after him, of training ourselves, not only not just in body, but training ourselves in our spirit, to training ourselves in godliness, in our attitudes, in our actions, in our conduct, taking every thought captive, that our wills, our minds, and hearts would be conformed to the image of Christ. That setting our eyes on Jesus, we would run the race that is set before us. Father, we pray that we would sincerely seek to emulate our Savior Jesus, who did not come to the earth and sit back in pomp and luxury, but came and identified with the weak and the needy, who suffered and died for his people, that we may have life, that we may too take up our own crosses and follow in his strenuous way that leads to eternal life. So Lord, may we resolve in our own hearts and minds tonight to follow after Jesus and to train ourselves in godliness because of the hope that is ours in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.